Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. We will go straight to the phones. Let's go back to Roderick, who we couldn't quite get on the line. Let's try him again. Roderick in St. Cloud, Minnesota. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Excellent. My question is, when is it acceptable for a priest to allow only extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist? I don't know. I think I have that right. To distribute Holy Communion, only them during the Mass. And if a priest appears to have no other, like, health concerns or health issues, disabilities, you know, any tips on addressing this?
Yeah, I've seen that before. I've thankfully have not seen it very often, but I have seen it before where when it comes time for communion at Mass, the priest will sit down and all the extraordinary minister folk, all the lay people, he has them give communion and he just sits there while they do that. And that's wrong. That's not the role of the priest. It's not the role of the lay people if there's a priest and or deacon there to distribute communion. They're the, and let's talk about the priest specifically, he's the ordinary minister of Holy Communion. And lay people are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. And there's some maybe canonical nuances to the term ordinary and extraordinary, but even above those, we can just in regular parlance understand that there are times when you don't need a lay person distributing communion because it's not an extraordinary situation. So I have witnessed a time or two where the priest sits down, and that's a way of, sadly, oddly enough, it's a way of clericalizing lay people by trying to get lay people to do things that are proper to the priest. And so, no, he shouldn't do that. Now, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. It's possible he has a bad back that day. You know, have you ever woken up in the morning and you're just sort of, you know, hobbling around because your back hurts? So there could be a situation if it's physical. Maybe he's experiencing vertigo and he's dizzy and he feels like if I stand there to distribute Holy Communion, I might tip over and spill the host. We don't want to have that happen. So to give the priest the benefit of the doubt, there may be some unknown and non-visible reason that he has that would be legitimate. But short of something like that, and the priest is just, for whatever reason, trying to get lay people more involved, or he doesn't feel like it, or whatever, that would be wrong. And so you ask, what can you do? Well, I mean, Jesus talked about starting at the very lowest level if there's a conflict and seeing if you can resolve it with the person. So that may be one first step to take and just to talk to him. Hey, Father, I notice you don't distribute communion. And I know that these are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. And if you're there to distribute Holy Communion, you know, the church says that you're the ordinary minister. Why do you do that? And see what he says. Now, that could provoke an argument. But if you wanted to be, if you wanted to follow the principle of subsidiarity and deal with the issue at the most local level, I would start there. And maybe send an email if you think that a face-to-face conversation might come across as too confrontational. You could bump that up, you know, if you really felt strongly about it and it was a continuing problem, you could write a respectful letter to your bishop and say, I don't understand why this is happening. Can you shed some light on this for me? And who knows, maybe the bishop will call Father McGillicuddy and say, you know, knock it off. When it's time for communion, you distribute Holy Communion. So those are my thoughts.
Fair enough. Props to you for using McGillicuddy. That's not something I hear a lot of people use.
You will on this program if you listen long enough.
You're doing great work, Patrick. Thanks for all you do. My wife and I picked up your book, Why Be a Catholic, a couple of years ago. We really enjoyed it. So just keep doing your work. You're doing awesome.
Thank you. Keep praying for me. I sure need it, as my wife will tell you. Thank you. Let's go to Yvonne now in Glendale, California. Hi, Yvonne.
Hi, good morning. Yes. I'm calling to ask how I can explain to my niece who's getting married. My niece is a baptized Catholic. However, she's not currently practicing her faith right now. She's young. She's in her 20s. Okay. And she just got engaged. She's making wedding plans. She's planning on the venue, looking at dates for the venue, and she has made no indication of looking for dates at a church. Mm-hmm. And so we will see her tonight. Also, her mother has passed on. So as her aunt and my husband, as her uncle, we feel like, you know, we have a special responsibility to her to lead her in the right direction. Mm-hmm. And her father is also, he's not even a Christian. So how do we explain to her that she and she's married a non-Catholic, how do we explain to her in a way that's non-lecturing and in an effective way that she will understand the reason why she has an obligation to get married in the church, in a physical church, not on the mm-hmm. beach, for example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, you have a relationship with her and she knows that you love her and you care about her, right?
Yes. Yeah, she does.
Yeah. So maybe invite her out to lunch, you know, or go get brunch or have dinner or a cup of coffee or whatever the scenario might be. And tell her how excited you are for her and how happy you are for her and how, you know, realizing that since her mother has passed away and her father is not practicing the faith, you want to do what you can to help her have a happy and lifelong marriage. And so because we love you and we want to support you, let us share with you what the church asks of you as a baptized Catholic, and that is to get married in a church. And just kind of matter-of-factly explain to her that for the marriage to be valid, you would need to get married in the church with the official witness being, typically it would be a priest, could also be a deacon. And then just say, whatever we can do to help support you in this, we will be happy to do it. And then wait for her to tell you what her reaction is to that. And maybe she'll say, oh, well, I don't want to get married in a church. I don't really want to do that. Then you can say, well, oh, okay, well, I didn't know if you knew or not, but your marriage would not be valid because as a Catholic, you have an obligation, according to the church, is what it's called the canonical form, to get married in a church and have that marriage witnessed by a priest or a deacon. Could also be a bishop. But there's good news. If you are really strongly not wanting to get married in a church, you can ask the bishop, you can write him a letter, we'll help you do it, and ask him to give you a dispensation. And he may give you a dispensation so that you can get married in an alternative location. You'd still want to have the priest there, of course, because you want God to bless your marriage, of course. And in other words, you just sort of assume the sale. So you're not lecturing, you're just encouraging, and you're sharing information. And the whole thing is couched in your love for her and your desire to support her and the man that she's marrying. So it's all about love, it's all about support. And there's no lecturing going on. You're just giving her some interesting and important advice. Then if she says, oh, okay, well, how do I do that? Then you say, well, let's make an appointment with the parish priest. So it's all very breezy. It's all very matter of fact, and it's all very supportive. And then the next thing you know, she and her fiance are sitting down with the parish priest, and he says, oh, by the way, you know, we require some marriage instruction in order for you to get married. It's going to be great. It's going to help you have a happier, holier marriage and not run the risk of getting a divorce because you will have dealt ahead of time with things like, well, what about children and what about finances and all the other things that go through the process or in the process of marriage prep. That's one way this could turn out. The other way it could turn out, and I suppose there are a few other possibilities, but these seem to me to be the two most likely possibilities, that being one of them. The second possibility would be she'd dig her heels in and just say, nope, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. And no, none of your cajoling is going to make me do that. So then at that point, you might say, well, okay, that's unfortunate because we really love you and we really want to support you. And we and other Catholic members in the family wouldn't be able to go to the wedding if it weren't done in this way, because then it would be invalid. And we don't want that for you, honey. We love you. We want you to be happy. So wouldn't it be easier all the way around if you just do what the church asks you to do? Then we can all be there to support you. We'll be there to cheer you on. And you don't have to dwell on the negative, but I would bring it up. And I would just say, well, we really want to be there, but if you don't get married the way the church asks you to get married, we wouldn't be able to be there. So that would let her know that if she persists and wanted to go down that road, that there would be some unpleasant consequences. But again, my advice would be do the whole thing in an easy breezy, calm, loving, encouraging, smiling way. And you just might get her attention and she just might say, oh, okay, well, I'll do it that way. It could happen. I've seen it happen.
Mm-hmm. Well, I hope so. I hope you're right. I hope she doesn't just take the attitude of, you know, what my aunt is saying is, you know, her viewpoint, but I know that Jesus loves me and I'm going to do it my way.
Well, if she says that, you can say, well, Jesus does love you, dear. Jesus loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. And Jesus, interestingly, he said to his apostles, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. That's from Luke 10:16. And you can say, if you love Jesus, well, pay attention to him, because he's saying that the church has an authority to guide us in this life to heaven. And this is one of the things that the church in her authority is saying to you and to me, that we need to get married in the church. And the reason is because marriage is not a private thing. It's a public act, and it affects the whole community. It affects the church as a whole. So it doesn't mean that you can't have a kind of private type of ceremony, but as an act itself, certainly as a sacrament, it is a public act. And so the church has a role to play in guiding us so that we can be married in a way that, that helps build everyone up. So I have a feeling if you're gentle and prayerful ahead of time and just really turn on the love, let her know you're saying this out of love, I wouldn't be surprised if she at least considers the point you're making.
Mm-hmm. I hope so, yeah. Okay, thank you.
You're welcome, Yvonne. Thank you. I hope things go smoothly for you. I really do. Let's go to Steve now in Vermont, Wethersfield to be exact. Good morning, Steve.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. I have a simple question, and it's just that I was thinking about it, and I was like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So I have a scapula. I was just telling your screener, I'm not sure if it's scapula or scapular, so if I mispronounce it, please correct me.
Right? Yeah, scapular with an R at the end.
Okay, and that's good, because I'm from Vermont, so we actually pronounce our R's, unlike our folks in Massachusetts who don't pronounce
scapula.
R's.
How would you say, give me a good Vermont pronunciation of that word, the way they would say it up there?
Well, I mean, I can't use that word, but they can say you can't get there from here, you know.
Yeah.
So that's from the deep woods of Vermont, but I'm kind of a transplant for the last 20 years, so.
Okay, gotcha.
So I've had.
You can say the word scapular. That's not a bad word. There's nothing wrong with saying the word scapular, but I get it. Anyway, go ahead, Steve.
So I've had this scapula that I've had for 2 years now that I've worn religiously, obviously, and no pun intended. Since I had a liver transplant in 2020, which I was grateful to get an anonymous donor who didn't know me, and she donated part of her liver to me. And so it's meant a lot. And then we received a scapular from a friend whose son had died, and she sent these out to all the people who had reached out to her. And it's a really nice scapula, and my wife was thinking that, hey, why don't you use this one? And I like the idea of that, but now I don't know what to do with my old one, and what do I need to do with the new one and to get it
super easy.
And I don't I need to be enrolled, or I think I'm enrolled, and then the scapula has to be blessed, or I don't know what to do. So
I can tell you. Okay, so Steve, what you do with the old one, if it's falling apart and it's not really wearable anymore, assuming that's the case, just burn it. Just maybe, you know, take a metal bowl, you know, like a mixing bowl or something out in the backyard, and just burn it. It's a reverent way to dispose of it. And then you can put the ashes in your garden. If it's still wearable, you can hang on to it, keep it in your drawer as a keepsake. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't throw it in the trash. Don't throw it away. But burning would be the most appropriate way to dispose of it if you wanted to do that. Now, as far as the new scapular is concerned, yes, you can wear it in faith, whether or not it's blessed. It doesn't in itself affect anything one way or the other. But if you have it blessed, then it is all the more meaningful because you know that it has now been set apart for a godly purpose in a particular and formal way. So like whenever I get a rosary, I'll have it blessed. I like to have blessed articles. It's a good thing. And I would encourage you to do that. But whether or not you're enrolled in the Brown Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel also doesn't affect the efficacy of wearing the scapular. But I think all other things being equal, if you want to be enrolled, that would be so much the better. And that's easy to do. So if you go online, you can find how to do that. It's typically a little prayer that you would say. If you wanted to be enrolled in an association, let's say the Carmelite Fathers or Carmelite Sisters will enroll you on their rolls, and then you'll participate in the masses that they might celebrate perpetually for members who have been enrolled. That's a plus. I would encourage you to do that as well. But ultimately, if you're wearing the scapular in faith as you are, and it's a reminder of your devotion to Our Lady, whether it's blessed or unblessed, whether you're enrolled or unenrolled, doesn't ultimately matter in terms of its efficacy. I hope that helps, Steve. Thank you. Let's go to San Antonio now and talk to Tripp. Hello, Tripp.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. It's so good to hear you all the time.
Thank you very much.
So my question is, well, I've been going every Sunday for 2 months now, so I'm doing
wonderful.
But my question was, we're talking about people that weren't Catholic, and I'm kind of, my grandfather's birthday's coming up. He's already passed, but I was wondering kind of where he's at now. He was in World War II. He landed on Omaha Beach. He made it through and then made it in the interior of France and was wounded at 24.
Okay.
He was not too much in the church because of he had told like kind of stuff. So he never went, but he always listened to my concerns about it. So I was wondering if he's in purgatory or.
Yeah, what you say he never went? What do you mean he never went to church? Or I wasn't quite sure what you meant by that.
He was not affiliated with any church.
Okay. So was he baptized Catholic? Did you
He was
that?
Baptized. I know that.
Okay. Do you know if he received his other sacraments, confirmation, First Holy Communion?
Not that. No, I don't think so.
Okay. So you're wondering, did he go to heaven or hell? And there's no way to know. So because there's no way to know, the church says that you should pray for him and keep praying for him as long as you are alive. Just pray. Pray the rosary for the repose of his soul. Ask the Lord to have mercy on his soul. And even though he's dead, your prayers now may have been instrumental as God permitted them to be applied to him before he died. Now, if he died and went to hell, your prayers now can't change that. But your prayers now, after the fact, can easily be applied to him before he died. I know it sounds like a science fiction movie, but it's really true because God is outside of time. So he's not limited the way you and I are. If your grandfather has already died, you may think, well, what good are my prayers? Well, they could be a lot of good. And it may be that the merit that your prayers have now were applied by God to your grandfather before he died so that he died sorry for his sins. And this is the essence. I'll leave it at this trip. I have to take a break. The essence of dying in the state of grace is either you've made a good sacramental confession and you've received absolution, you're truly contrite for your sins, and you perform your penance if you have time to do so, or if you don't have the opportunity to go to confession, if you're truly sorry for your sins because you love God more than you're sorry because you don't want to go to hell. That's called perfect contrition. And if you make the act of contrition, oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee. That prayer, if you really mean it and you're truly sorry for your sins, and as the prayer says, it's because you love God. I mean, you're afraid of going to hell. Sure, we all are. But you love God more and your reason for being sorry is out of love for God. The church says that would suffice for somebody to die in the state of grace. Now, he may need to go to purgatory for a long time, perhaps, but he would be saved. And so my advice would be pray for your grandfather that at some point before his death, he had achieved that state of perfect contrition, and God can give anyone the grace to do that. So God doesn't reveal to you what happened. You'll find out when you get to heaven. But in the meantime, pray, pray, pray for your grandfather. Never stop praying for him. And hope and trust in the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. And it may well be that your grandfather will be there to greet you when your time comes. Okay? Well, we have a little over half an hour left to go. So stay right there. I'm coming right back. My number is 888-914-9149. You can call. We have a line that just opened up. 888-914-9149. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Wait for it. Wait for it. Yes.
No more. No more.
People's ears are bleeding.
Too loud.
That's off. Headphones. That guy should have won a Grammy for that.
I think he did, didn't he?
He should have. All right. Back to business. 888-914-9149. How about Mary now in Milwaukee? Good morning, Mary.
Good morning.
Yes.
Yes. Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. Yes, I have a question. I was concerned. We were asked to be godparents, and we had accepted. We had done it in the past, but I wasn't aware of my husband's change. I mean, I was aware. My husband is a Catholic. He became a Catholic when we got married, and he practiced the faith for a while, but he no longer practiced the faith. He doesn't go to church, and he recently told me that he believes in reincarnation, which goes totally, you know, opposite to what we believe.
Right.
So we have accepted. We are godparents of one of the kids, and so they wanted us to be godparents of the other kid. And my husband and I. So I talked to my husband, and I say, I don't think we should do it. And he's like, well, I'm always going to be there for them and whatever. I'm like, yeah, that's right, but that's not enough.
Right. Let me tell you what the church says on a topic like that, Mary. I can understand why you'd be concerned. So first of all, according to the church's canon law, this is canon 874, if you want to jot it down. The requirements to be godparent, godmother or godfather, you have to be at least 16. You have to be baptized and have completed your sacraments of confirmation in the Holy Eucharist. You can't be the parent. You can't be the mother or father of the child being baptized. If you're married, you must be married in the Catholic Church, and you must be living the faith. You must be going to Mass on Sundays, living your faith. You don't have to be married to the godmother. So if he's the godfather, he doesn't have to be married to you. It could be another woman who's the godmother. And non-Catholic folk... baptized non-Catholic folk, like, say, Protestants, are not eligible to be godparents, but they can serve as a witness. Non-baptized persons cannot serve either as a witness or a godparent. Now, all of this is predicated upon the understanding that to be a godfather, not only are you yourself baptized and you yourself a Catholic, but that you're striving to live the Catholic faith with all that comes with it, because then you're in a position to be able to help guide this godson or goddaughter of yours. If you yourself are not on the path to salvation, then you're not a good guide to help someone else. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, you're like the blind leading the blind, a blind guide, he says in Matthew 23, talking about the scribes and Pharisees. So that would be the church's requirement. So he's not even eligible If he's not going to Mass, if he's not practicing the faith, if he's not receiving the sacraments, he's not even eligible. It's not whether he wants to or not wants to. He's not eligible to be a godfather. Now, he could become a godfather if he were to get his head screwed on straight and get back on track, start practicing his faith, then he could. But even if he wanted to now, he wouldn't be eligible. So that's, of course, distinct from him having nice feelings about wanting to be there for somebody. But you can't really be there for your godson to guide him in the faith if you're not practicing the faith yourself. And I don't know whether he realizes that. And maybe it's something you could share with him. But that would be my contribution to the conversation. And maybe this is a good opportunity, Mary, for you to really try to work with him and encourage him so that he will come back to a practice of the faith. Because we don't want to see anyone left behind. We don't want to see him drift away and then eventually not make it to heaven. And so perhaps this is a moment in your marriage and in his life when you can really help him get back on track. And I pray that it will. Thank you. Let's go to Vincent now in Chicago. Hello, Vincent.
Hello. I was watching the History Channel a little bit last night. I've been only been getting it for about 2 weeks.
Okay.
And I was watching Eisenhower and Patton take local people through concentration camps after they were liberated.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking, those people in those villages, they're kind of like the bulk of the American people. They're not extremely pro-abortion, and they're not extremely pro-life. They just didn't want to make waves, and they weren't really sure what was going on. And look what a big mess it was. Any comments? You think that's I'm way off track? Or
no, I don't. I don't. So being a student of history yourself, Vincent, you'll know that there were Germans who lived in the areas around the concentration camps. Now, the Nazis had a tendency to stick those concentration camps outside of Germany. So they would put them in Poland, for example. So there were people, citizens, German citizens. Now, not all the concentration camps were in Poland, obviously. But there were circumstances where the people in the area, they did see the smoke coming up from the crematoria. They did see these trains loaded with Jews showing up, and they disgorge all of these people into these camps, and then nobody would ever come out again. So they were aware. They knew in those cases what was going on. And so they were forced to face the consequences of what they went along with in silence. And you're right. General Eisenhower, he made a point of forcing the local German citizens to go to these camps whenever possible so that they would have to face up to the horror of what they were complicit by their silence in doing. Now, what could they have done? If they had spoken up, they too would have been machine gunned or bayoneted, or they would have been put in the camp. So we realize that maybe out of fear or what have you, they just stayed silent. But much of the rest of the country of Germany was oblivious to this. Even the liberating forces, the Allied forces, they were shocked. They didn't even know about these concentration camps. It was a well-hidden secret. And although it may have been known in some circles, perhaps it wasn't widely known. It wasn't generally known. So on the one hand, I would grant the point you're making, and I'll offer a thought about the abortion parallel in a moment. But I would say that historically speaking, we can say with certitude that maybe the great majority of German people, day-to-day average people, they did not know that these concentration camps existed. Now, that's not in any way to exonerate people who collaborated with Hitler. It's not in any way to try to, you know, minimize what they did wrong. But in truth, there were any number of people who just really didn't know about these concentration camps. Now, what about the parallel with abortion? I would say that it is far worse for the average American living right now who almost certainly knows about the horror of abortion and has lined up on one side or the other of it. And woe to those, heaven help those, woe to those, may God have mercy on those who have lined up on the other side of the abortion issue, on the wrong side of the abortion issue. They're like the people who are trying to defend slavery in the 19th century. And they insist upon abortion being something good, or at least something that they want to keep legal. Woe to them. I would say that if we're going to draw the parallel between the German citizens during World War II and American citizens today, Many German citizens were oblivious to it, but I can't think of too many, if any, American citizens who are oblivious to this. So if it's a parallel, it's a damning parallel, if you ask me, when it comes to the present generation.
I found that if you're anti-abortion, you won't get machine-gunned by the Gestapo, but you have siblings that do not stop in to visit and don't call, liberal relatives that vote different than I do and go to a different church, and they just ignore you like you're some kind of a nut.
Yeah. Yeah. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when people revile you and speak ill of you and even lie about you for my name's sake. He says, blessed are you, for so they have done to the prophets, and so they'll do to you. So when people revile you or exclude you or scoff at you or ignore you because you're taking the stand on the right side of an issue like this, Jesus says you are blessed as a result of that. So, you know, don't let them get you down. Don't let them...
I found a parallel that works with some people. I have a beautiful Irish setter. And I said, well, let's say she was pregnant by a mutt dog from the neighborhood, and I took her down to the vet clinic and just had it terminated, all those puppies. And they're aghast, and they say things like, well, people would want to adopt those puppies, even though they weren't full bloods or something like that.
Mm-hmm. And they, well, what if it wasn't even a mongrel father? What if it was two purebred dogs that had a litter of purebred puppies? It makes it even worse in their eyes, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
I would go to jail.
Sorry, Vincent. You'd go to jail if you drowned some newborn puppies because you didn't want them around. You'd go to jail for that.
I found that so many really strong pro-abortion people are also, they're just looking for animal cruelty all the time, and they're kind of save the puppies, save the whales, save the... They don't want to kill mice. It boggles my noggin.
Well, I think the one thing is true. That may be a bit of a broad brush. But I think one thing is true, that when you abandon a clear moral principle because you just don't want to follow it, more often than not, human beings have a way of latching on to some other lesser moral or even non-moral issue, and they turn that into their moral crusade. So there are people maybe who are just fine with abortion, and maybe they promote abortion, but boy, oh boy, they're totally into animal rescuing, or they're totally into the non-smoking campaign, or they take some other issue and they turn that into their moral cause as a way to make themselves feel better about themselves. They're trying to assuage their guilty conscience at some deep level, and ultimately it doesn't work. But I suspect that may be part of what you're referring to. Thanks, Vincent. Appreciate the call. Let's go now to Marge. I almost said Margo. Marge in Oak Park, Illinois. Good morning, Marge.
Hi, Patrick. Patrick, my question is that, there's two parts to it. When I'm going to visit my grandchildren in a few days. They live in another state. And my ex-husband moved to the town that they're in. And he has his mother there. His 93-year-old mother, who the kids are very connected with, and that my kids and the grandkids. But he also has a live-in girlfriend, and the kids are pretty well appalled by this. One, that his mother would have to live with the stranger after he moved her down from Florida there.
Okay.
And then also that the kids are questioning, like my 7-year-old granddaughter will say to me, you know, Grammy, do you know that Papa's girlfriend sleeps in the same bed with him, and they're not married, I'm wondering if what I would say to my little granddaughter about this, and also to him, possibly talk to him and let him know how impacted they are by it.
Yeah, that's wise of you to have that sensitivity, Marge. My advice would be, under no circumstances should the younger grandchildren, let's say younger than 18, they just shouldn't go over there. It's a source of scandal. And let them know, hey, you know, guess what? We would love for you to have interaction with your grandchildren, but not under those circumstances, because not only are you living in a serious sin situation, you're also scandalizing my children, and I'm not going to have that. And I respect you and I love you, but I don't agree with what you're doing. So, you know, we're going to have to find other arrangements. You can come to our house. You can come visit in some third location if you want to, But if you're going to be living with this woman in sin, we're not going to bring the grandchildren there. So we'll have to find alternative ways for you to visit with them. That might get his attention. I don't know. And maybe he'll put up a fuss, or maybe he'll get defensive or, you know, indignant and just say, you know what? You got bigger problems than your relationship with your grandchildren, because eventually when you die, you're going to go to hell if you persist in living this way. And I don't want to see you go to hell because I love you and I care about you. So I'm speaking forthrightly with you out of love for you. And because I love my kids, I'm going to respect their innocence as well. And that's just how it's going to be. And then let him react to it however he wants to react to it. That's ultimately up to him. But you, as you know, Marge, I mean, you've got a duty to these grandchildren of his to do what you can to protect them. So I would take a stand and be very forthright and loving, but still firm on the issue.
Okay.
Yeah. Some things, when you look at it, they just appear very black and white. And this, to my mind, is one of those things where there's no mushy middle, you know. I don't see any room. I don't see any wiggle room. It just seems pretty cut
right.
and dried to me.
The thing is that he lives with his 93-year-old, you know, their 93-year-old grandmother who they love, and the kid's great-grandmother who they mm-hmm. love. And in order to see her, they pretty much have to go there. And that, but now he's banned them in his own way. He's banned them because... he said that they don't accept her, so if he can't bring them her to their house, then they can't come there.
Well, I hate to say this, I don't know the man, but I mean, it sounds extremely petty and rather juvenile to carry on that way, especially when you're playing emotional blackmail with your grandchildren. Come on, who does that? So maybe the best thing to do is withdraw for the time being, and perhaps he will come to his senses down the road and realize, what am I doing? I'm keeping my grandchildren away from me because I'm acting stupidly. Maybe it will take a little bit of that for him to come to his senses. It's a shame. It's a crying shame all the way around. But, you know, if he controls who comes in and out of that house, and the toll you have to pay to go into that house is to kind of grin and bear the fact that he's got his girlfriend living with him, and you've got minor children who are being scandalized, it seems like an impossible situation. The best you can do is just say, all right, if that's how it's got to be, we don't want it that way. But if that's the way you're going to insist on doing this, we really don't have any choice. That seems to me the painful alternative. Because what is the alternative? To scandalize the kids? I wouldn't do that. Hang in there, Marge. I'm sure it's heartrending for you. And I'll say a little prayer for you and your family and for him. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
All right, a couple of quick emails that came through. This one from Sarah. She says, my family is planning a reunion this summer. We all agreed to rent one big house for the week so we could spend more time with each other. One of my brothers is divorced and remarried. His stepdaughter, who's 17, tends to dress more on the immodest side, and this home has a pool. My other brother, who's married with a large family, has told me that if the stepdaughter plans on coming, he won't attend with his family. He's concerned about his teenage son, and I think some of his younger children being exposed to a skimpy bikini around the pool. The stepdaughter is a nice enough young girl overall, but has been raised differently than my brother's children. My folks are getting older, and our mother has been declining this past year. This trip would be full of activities other than the pool. There is a day of golf, hikes, sightseeing, cooking in the big kitchen, and this rental home provides, and this is the best part, being able to say a family rosary each night. In total, there will be approximately 25 people in attendance. What are your thoughts? Is my brother being too myopic in declining to attend? I have a young daughter myself. While I don't want her exposed to immodesty either, I always use it as a talking point to reinforce modesty and why it's so important. Okay, this is a really interesting question, quite frankly. I see your brother's point, and if he, as dad, is rightly concerned about his teenage son ogling a scantily clad 17-year-old girl, Your brother's right. I mean, he's taking his job as a father seriously, and if it's a near occasion of sin, as it probably would be, not just for the son, could it be a near occasion of sin for him? It would probably be a near occasion of sin for me to see a 17-year-old girl, you know, cavorting around in a bikini. That's just the way things are, okay? So my thought, Sarah, is that your brother seems to be a wise man. And so I don't think he's myopic. I wonder how this will be handled. One thought that came to mind the first time I read your email would be, he may say to his brother, you know what, when there's swimming and stuff going on, we're just not going to be here. So even though we'd love to stay in the house with you, or maybe we will stay in the house with you, but when the swimming starts up, we're going to pack up and go hiking or something like that. And that would be awkward. And, you know, maybe the brother, the other brother will say, oh, okay, well, you know, and tell his stepdaughter, you know, can you just like not wear that attire? Just because your relatives are concerned about this, could you cover up more? That could happen. And maybe it will happen, but it would be something worth your brother who's concerned about his kids saying something about, rather than hiding it or just not talking about what's going on. He should bring it out in the open and tell his brother why he feels this way. And that would be maybe an incentive for his brother to get better about how he is a father to his children. So it's an unfortunate situation, but all of the things being equal, it sounds to me like your brother who's concerned about his children is a wise man. This email comes in from Esther. Esther says, you recently answered a question about whether or not the devil can repent and be saved. This brought to mind a recent question I had along the same lines. When Jesus admonished us to forgive, does that include the devil? In learning about forgiveness in my life, I've learned that forgiveness isn't about forgive and forget, nor does forgiveness require us to trust the person who has offended us. With that in mind, is forgiveness something we should extend to the devil? Well, I get your question, Esther, and thank you for that. The answer is no, and for one reason is that it's not for us to forgive or not forgive the devil. It's not our place. It's not our job. It's not something that's pertinent to us. And the other thing to remember is that the devil can't repent. So forgiveness, as Jesus taught us, is for our fellow human beings. The angels don't need, nor can they benefit one way or the other by our forgiveness, because in the case of the good angels, obviously they have nothing to repent of, and the bad angels can't change. Angels, as such, by nature, their decisions are immediate and permanent. So they're confirmed either in sin and rebellion or in grace and union with God for all eternity. From the moment that they were created, and as soon as they were created, they were given their test, and as soon as they passed or failed the test, it is permanent and irrevocable. So it's superfluous from that standpoint for us to imagine that we could forgive the devil. There's nothing to forgive. And the reason that we are to forgive our brothers and sisters is because as human beings, unlike the angels, we have the capacity to change our minds. You repent, you fall into sin. You repent again, you get back up. You fall into sin, you get back up. So this is the nature of human existence, is that we go through a process of failure and rising back up again, and success and more failure. And so it's for that reason that Jesus tells us to forgive, because forgiveness therefore is applicable, but it's not applicable to the angels. I hope that helps. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Jose in Brookfield, Illinois. Good morning, Jose.
Hi, Patrick. How you doing?
I am well, thanks.
Viva Cristo Rey. Viva Cristo
Viva.
Rey.
Viva.
Awesome, awesome. Patrick, so I had a question in regards to annulment. We were having a conversation the other day with my mother-in-law, actually, this week. She gave us the good news that she's going to get married. She's going to remarry, actually. Her husband actually passed away about 2-3 years ago. But she's saying that this man has, you know, he's going to ask for a letter for something like that, for his pardon for his previous marriage. I believe they're both Catholic. But I'm just calling for my wife, and just to stick another question in there, second question. I'm sorry about that. It will be about genealogy, which will be
Let's
cursed.
Take the first one first, okay? Because I'll forget by the time you finish with the second one, I'll forget the first one. Okay, so okay. It sounds as though you say she's getting married to a man who previously was married. Did I get that right?
Yeah. Okay. He's separated. I believe they're already divorced, but, you know, I believe he is getting some type of letter from, I don't know, a bishop or something like that. That's what she's told us, but is not set in stone yet.
Okay. Now, your mother-in-law is Catholic, I presume, right?
Yes, she is.
Okay. So, and she's a widow, is that right?
Yes, she is a widow. Yes, sir.
Okay. Great. So, as far as her circumstances concerned, there's really not an issue because there's no second or no prior marriage that's currently enforced to worry about. But in his case, there is. So if you're asking for advice on what you can tell your mother-in-law, I would let her know respectfully, lovingly, just say, if this man has been married before and you want to marry him, you would not be able to validly marry unless the church were to determine that his first marriage was invalid. Now, that's where what we call the annulment process comes in. The church can't nullify a valid marriage, a valid consummated marriage. The church can't just like wave its wand and just say, okay, that's nullified. That's not what an annulment means. An annulment means that the church declares that this putative marriage was null from the beginning. And that's because the church discovered some obstacle. The church calls that an impediment that would have prevented the marriage from being valid. And sometimes that's only discoverable through this process. So what I would let her know is, you know, we love you. We know we support you. We want you to be happy. And in order to be truly happy, you have to do this in a way that is not in conflict with God's law. And God's law, as Jesus said it over and over again, Matthew chapter 19 is one example, where he said, if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. This is true for women. If a woman divorces her husband and gets remarried, she commits adultery. Except, Jesus says, in the case of porneia. That's the Greek word he uses in Matthew chapter 19. We translate it often as sexual immorality or unchastity. But what it really means is that if that original marriage was not in fact valid, then even if the two parties didn't realize it, they were living in a sexually unlawful manner because they were not actually validly married. There was something that prevented the marriage from being valid, even if they didn't realize that and they were doing so in good faith. So in this case, the church would make this determination, was his first marriage in fact valid? Now, if it turns out that it wasn't, then your mother-in-law is free to marry him, all other things being equal, assuming a few other things as well. But if he never discovers whether or not that was valid, then she's not permitted to marry him because his marriage is presumed to be valid. So the marriage is presumed valid until and unless it can be shown otherwise. So that's why she doesn't want to proceed with this until he has gone through that process and has received an answer from the church. Now, what you're saying about him getting a letter from the bishop, maybe that's what they're referring to. And maybe he has started this process, which is good. But I would make her really clearly aware of this so that she doesn't wind up rushing into something that could itself wind up being an invalid marriage. Thanks, Jose. Appreciate it. Let's go now to Elaine in Pittsburgh. Hi, Elaine.
Hi, Patrick. So I'll try to make this brief.
Okay.
So this happened like many years ago. I have to give you a little bit of background. I was born and raised Catholic.
We won't have time for the background, I'm afraid. If you can just give it to me short and sweet.
Well, that was it. That was it. I was born and raised Catholic. And anyway, so about probably 20, 30 years ago, I went to confession. I had sins on my heart. I had been going to Mass but not receiving communion because of these sins. So I went to confession with, you know, I wanted to give all my sins and everything. So when I got to the confessional, the priest, like, not that he blew me off, but he said things like, for sins against this, you know, you're forgiven for sins against this. And this and that and that. Anyway, and then at the end, he did give me absolution. I did not state my sins. Well, at the time, I thought to myself, great, I'm off the hook. I didn't have to tell my sins, right? Mm-hmm. And I went on with my life and, you know, continued to go to church and to communion and had been to confession since then. My question is, was it really a valid confession, number one? Were my sins forgiven? And then subsequent communions, were they sacrilegious communions?
Okay, very good question. So the matter and form of the sacrament of confession, the matter is your sorrow for your sin and confessing your sins in some manner, making a gesture, saying it out loud. But that's the matter of the sacrament. It includes the actual confessing of the sin. The form is where the priest says, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he at least got that part right. But he prevented you from supplying the valid matter. And that would invalidate the sacrament. Now, it's not your fault because he engaged in pastoral malpractice because he was too busy or didn't want to be bothered, or, you know, whatever his reason was. He prevented the sacrament from being valid because he didn't permit you to provide the matter, which was the confession. So, in good faith, you thought that you had received a valid absolution. You assumed that you were forgiven. Therefore, you went to Mass and communion. Objectively speaking, receiving communion, not being absolved from your sins, would be objectively sacrilegious, but not necessarily personally or formally in your sense. So my advice as a way to get all of this rectified is go back to confession, tell the priest what you just told me, tell him that the priest didn't give you an opportunity to actually confess your sins, he just sort of did what he did, and that you want to make a good confession now, and then just mention, you know, for all those years where I thought I was doing the right thing, I discovered I shouldn't have been going to communion, and the other things that may have happened along the way, bring all that out there, put them at the foot of the cross. Don't hold anything back. The priest will give you absolution, and then you're good to go. Then you're in the clear, and you won't have to worry about this anymore. But it's really a shame that that priest did what he did. That's a form of pastoral malpractice, if you ask me. I hope that gives you some consolation, Elaine.
Okay, thank you so much.
You're welcome. And I'm sure this next confession of yours is going to be wonderful and very liberating. Well, I wish I could be with you for many more hours, but Father Rocky says, no, only 3 hours a day. That's all you get. So I've got to step aside and turn it over to Josh Raymond, but I'll be back tomorrow. Please pray for me. I'll pray for you. Now.